Lord God, thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we see you control not only the nation of Israel, but just we know you control all nations and you're sovereign over all the events in the world and in history. And we thank you, Lord, for your initiation to relate to Israel and for your graciousness, but also for your holiness and for the things that you foreshadowed in your relationship to them that came to fruition for all believers in Christ. And we just pray that you'd help us to understand your word and to be refreshed by it, renewed, strengthened, and have our minds clarified. We ask in Christ's good name. Amen. So we're looking at Exodus 19 and 20 this morning, and this is this section of scripture where God initiates his covenant with Israel. And so this is an important part of Exodus. this section of scripture, is really kind of the foundation for their nation. The things that are described here permeate really all of their life as God's people and in their general principles. And we'll see that later, but let's start off. We'll look at the first six verses of chapter 19 here. And just from recap, we remember that Moses and the Israelites have been on their way to Sinai, and they finally reach Sinai, Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb. And so this is where the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is ratified. It's where it's initiated by God, between God and Israel. And so in these first six verses, we see, and I'm not going to read these first six verses, but they're in the wilderness of Sinai. And like I said, they come to the foot of the mountain where God is going to descend upon it. And so Moses goes up the mountain, by the way, and that mountain was, remember, it was a promised sign. It was promised early on to Moses before they'd even left Egypt that they would worship there. And so so he's there and he's going to go up this mountain to meet with God. And just as God had promised that they would worship him there, this has come to fruition. And which is really actually an incredible thing because of what it entailed to get them there. The sign and the miraculous judgments that occurred in the nation of Egypt on behalf of the Israelites for them to get released, all of those miraculous signs were required. And then they were also brought through the desert and provided for. And that's what God mentions here. He reminds Moses of this, that he brought them out of Egypt, and he handled the Egyptians with his power. And he describes how he took care of Israel as he bore them as on the wings of an eagle. And so he took care of them when they were early on in their relationship to God. So their faith was weak. And he was patient and gracious with them. And as I said, he provided for them food and water when they needed it on their way. And that ultimately, he I thought this was important. He says that he brought them to himself. And he is, yes, going to give them the land of Canaan, but more importantly than the land of Canaan is that God has brought them to himself and to have a relationship with him. The land is a blessing that he affords them, but he is their chief prize. And so he reminds them, he reminds Moses of all this prior to this covenant being initiated. And so then he proposes this covenant, and it's a conditional covenant. And you will remember all the other covenants in Scripture are unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the New Testament covenant, those are all unconditional in that they are, the fulfillment of them is not dependent upon, or the existence of them is not dependent upon the obedience of man. They are sustained and fulfilled because of the faithfulness of God. And so it's one-sided in that sense. In contrast, this one, this covenant that is going to be put into place with Israel is conditional. And it says, if they obey God's voice and they keep his covenant, then they will be God's own possession among all the people of the earth. Even though God owns all, he owns everything. He owns the earth, all of creation. He owns all the people. The Israelites will be the only nation that is in covenant with him. And they'll be a special, a peculiar people in that sense. And if you remember, it says in Amos 3, you of all people on the earth have I loved, or have I known. And that is the place that Israel has in God's heart. And so he proposes this, and that they will be a kingdom of priests, and they will also be a holy nation. If they are to be God's people, they're going to be a holy people. God is holy. And his expectation is that if they covenant with him, that they would be a holy people because they represent him. And they are a witness in the world of God and for God. And so that is those are the stipulations in a broad sense. And then the commandments that are given later broaden it a little more. And then we'll find in later chapters and in the rest of the Pentateuch that the Ten Commandments are expanded upon even further, so that we know how they're applied in the Jewish society. So let me take a minute here. If anybody wants to comment on these first six verses of chapter 19, I'll let them do that. Or if they have a question.
I have a question for you, Dan. In your studies, did you kind of formulate any thoughts or run into anything around this verse 5 and how it says, if, as you said, it's conditional, right? Then you will be a special treasure to me. And, you know, maybe in the thinking of some theologians that lean toward what we might ungraciously call or rashly call replacement theology, you know, they would say, well, they didn't keep the covenant. Therefore, Israel is no longer a special people or a holy nation or a special treasure to God. And that's now the church. Do you have any thoughts on that view of verse 5?
Well, my thinking is this doesn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. And that one was a unconditional covenant, and it promised blessings to Abraham's seed, land and spiritual blessings and so forth. And so I think that that overrides it. It that doesn't go away, and it's seen its fulfillment in the new covenant. I'm not sure if that completely addresses, because that's a big question, what you propose. I don't know if anybody else has any thoughts on that. Do you have any thoughts on it, Matthew? Because I don't see them as losing their position with God, because they were promised the land forever, for example, and they haven't received that. And so they still need to get that, the land promises. And so
That's helpful. And that is, I think, essentially the same way I would see it, Dan. As you said, the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. It does not go away. It contains many of those enduring promises. So I think we could safely say that as God fulfills the Abrahamic covenant and its elements, he will do it in ways that are not Mosaic, right? So the Mosaic covenant will not be the basis upon which God fulfills those promises. There will be other ways in which God fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant will not be that instrument.
Yes.
I think too, replacement theology makes a bit of a leap in saying, well, even if this covenant, if they weren't the holy nation, people set apart to God, why would then you make the assumption or jump to the conclusion that the church then replaces it? There's nothing in scripture that would suggest that. So anyway, just a thought.
Right. Very good. Yeah, they're both spoken of still in the New Testament. So the, you know, they don't, the church doesn't supplant the nation of Israel. That's not stated anywhere in scripture.
Just to finish my thought, though, as soon as I stopped, I thought, okay, First Peter says, though, we are a holy people, chosen, set apart, so on, so on, so on.
Right.
A holy nation, a kingdom of priests, yeah.
Right. I was just going to ask about that. What is the connection? Is that just the fact that the Gentiles have now been grafted into the promises by the time you get to First Peter, and therefore that description includes everybody? You may not have looked at that. I don't mean to unfairly ask you this question, but it did come to mind when I read this in 19, you know, that verse out of First Peter 2.
Dan?
I don't have an answer for that. If somebody else does, that would be. Did somebody else say something?
I think, you know, God, when he made that promise to Abraham, going back, I'm sorry, God says, I will do this for my name's sake. He does that repeatedly. So bringing Israel back was for his name's sake, because the promise going back to Abraham for his name's sake is keeping that.
Yes.
So that is why you can't do replacement theology, because he's bringing them back for his name's sake, going back to the promises for his name, that he made the promises, one-way covenant to Abraham for his namesake, brings back. I think that nails it. That keeps it from replacement theology in my book.
Right, as opposed to if it was, for example, the Israelites' namesake, because they performed so well, which we know they didn't, but if they performed so well, then that would glorify them. And it's not, that's not the intent.
And I know that, you know, we are referred to in Galatians as the Israel of God. And I think that's another, those who believe in Christ, it's another point that our Presbyterian leaning friends would make, to which I think it's still important to remember the word picture in Romans is that we are grafted in, right? The root and the stock are the same, and the Gentiles are grafted in, and then the Jews also will be grafted in, back in.
Yeah,
is the demonstrations that are given in Romans. So I think that's important as we think about those.
Yes, very good. Okay, let's let me move into 7 through 15, because these questions are too deep for me to handle all this morning, right? No, they're good questions. It's good discussion, which means you guys are well studied, and I appreciate that. So in verses 7 through 15, Moses, he winds up communicating between the elders and the Lord and regarding this proposed covenant. And so he relates all the words from the Lord to the elders. He gathers the elders and he explains to them everything that God has said. And they reply unanimously and very optimistically.
You may have to just leave and check back in, but let me look at this.
Whoever, can somebody mute?
And I get off of mute, but that.
There we go. We good? let me pick up here. So
it's mute.
So yeah.
It's doing the opposite. You can see the voice going out. That's weird. 14.
I'm not sure who's go ahead, running.
Dan. Go ahead, Dan. We'll try to keep an eye on it from the admin panel here.
Okay, thank you. Because I can hear on my end. So anyway, the people, the elders, they unanimously reply, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so, and we of course know how that's going to play out, right? We know ourselves, we're just like them. And except for we have the Holy Spirit who has shown us our inability, but to comply with God's word. But so Moses reports their acceptance to the Lord. And then God explains to him how this covenant is to be ratified, how it's to be solemnized, put into place, the kind of the ceremony, so to speak, or the next steps here. And so the Lord, he tells him that he will approach him in a thick cloud and speak. And he will speak in such a way that the people will be able to hear what is spoken, not just Moses, which is unusual. And then which will also serve to establish Moses, I think, as a leader forever, his credibility. And so then Moses reports to the elders, response to the Lord's proposal, and then God outlines their preparations that they need to make to meet. And so the people were to be consecrated in order to meet God. And they were to do that in that day and the next day, and then meet with him on the third day. They were to wash their clothes. Later in this section, in this chapter, Moses also noted that they were to be abstinent, and that he was to set a boundary to keep the people from going up the mountain or even touching it. And the consequence was that they would die if they did, whether it was a man or beast, they would be put to death, stoned or shot through. And the Lord would have a ram's horn sound, a long, long blast. And then the people were to approach the mountain within that boundary. So those were the instructions he was to give to them, which he did. And so then in verses 16 through 24, the Lord actually does. He visits Israel at Mount Sinai. And so this is a very dramatic event. God descends upon the mountain. There is smoke. The mountain is quaking violently. We know in Hebrews 12, there was lightning flashes. So it's a very terrifying, set of events here. Then the trumpet sounds and, Moses speaks to God and God answers him in thunder. And so on top of all that, there's thunder. Moses is summoned to the top and God comes down to meet him. And God getting ready for the Ten Commandments to be delivered to them, he instructs Moses to warn the people again not to approach. He had already said this, but he instructs them again not to approach or go beyond the boundary that is set. And we know that the reason for that is that God is unapproachable because we are sinful and he is holy and no one can approach him without dying. If we remember 1 Timothy 6:15-16, it says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." And so God does this as a precaution for them to preserve them so that they will not perish. And so this is a reminder again. And then he tells Moses that the priests were to consecrate themselves and come near to God. And you might wonder, where do these priests come from? Because the Levitical priesthood has not been established yet. And I think it's pretty safe to say that they are probably the heads of the households at this point that he'd be referring to. Moses actually kind of remonstrates a little bit here in reply. He kind of goes back to God with, you know, well, the people cannot come up because the boundary's been set and you and your first warning has been given, right? Because God is giving him a reminder. And God insists, God has to go down with Aaron and do not allow the people to break through and return. So he's emphasizing that again. And so Moses yields, he goes down, and he warns the people again. And so they have their instructions and they've had their warnings, before he's going to actually deliver the commandments. So let me give again this opportunity here to talk about any questions or comments on these two sections, the rest of the chapter 19.
I wonder what would have happened if they would have responded differently than they did in verse 8. They're proud fools, essentially. And if they had fallen on their faces and said something like, "Lord, be merciful, because we know we can't do what you require." I wonder if this would have been entirely different. Because here, the way it is, he's showing them what they're getting into. You know, that you really think you can meet my requirements, huh? And of course, we know that's impossible. But in their pride, that's what they decided they could do. And he's reducing the pride real quick here, it seems to me.
Well, yeah, and it's also interesting that they don't know the particulars yet. They just know they're going to obey him, right? The particulars are going to be spelled out a little bit more here in the next chapter. So
it seems to me they should have known better that they couldn't obey God. But human nature being what it is, verse 8 really describes every religion on the face of the planet. You know, they think they can do what God requires. And sure. It's folly from the outset. And pride.
Yeah.
You know, there were plenty of godly people before this time that probably would have, like Abraham, for example, who probably would have responded differently. Anyway, it's an interesting thought. Could it have been different if they hadn't responded as they had in verse 8?
Yeah, and it's true. We humans, by nature, don't have any idea how far what the gap is between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. It's
right.
Yeah. I mean, not even close. It's just, so yes, we don't have a good estimate of ourselves by ourselves. Holy Spirit gives us the objective analysis, appraisal of our spiritual unfitness through his word. So anybody else have any other comments? Questions?
I look at this and it's quite interesting how God, there's a trumpet blowing and God coming down, and the Israelites, they're not they're not like us. They can't approach God. But then there'll be a time for us when the trumpet will sound and he will come down and we'll meet him in the air. Like law versus grace. Again, the application is that they can't approach him because of their impurities, because God's not dwelt in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is not in them at this point. They don't have the grace, which we do. In a way, it's like you see the Exodus and the feast that correlates to it. Is there a feast that correlates to this?
I'm not sure.
Like I keep thinking of Rosh Hashanah as potential correlation to this event.
I think that relates to the Passover.
Yeah, the Passover relates to the, you know, the blood, right, on the doorpost and that right. event. Does this event have any correlation to the other remaining three feasts? Not the atonement, but not tabernacle. I think it's Rosh Hashanah. I don't know. I'm just thinking, Dan, ignore me. I just blah, blah, blah.
No, okay. Yeah, I'm not sure what the feast, if there is a corresponding feast.
Right? How he sent down, this is first time blowing up the trumpet and all that. Just for me, it just made me kind of stir that thought in my brain.
Yes.
You know, Dan, Amy and I've been reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and it occurred to me as Jesus early in that sermon refers to your Father, which is in heaven, your Father, which is in heaven, your Father. And then he gets to the Lord's Prayer and he says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And just that emphasis on God as the Father is really brand new in a way in the Gospels, in the words of Christ. When you go back to the Old Testament, you know, there is an allusion or two. There's a statement that, you know, you are our Father, right? We are the clay, you are the potter, and we all are the works of your hand. So it's there, but that is not the normal way of referring to God Almighty in the Old Testament. And when you think about this presentation of God here, this is performance-based, like Rick was indicating, and like you've been saying, this is not the warmth of relation. This is not adoption. This is not comfort. This is not pleasant in a lot of ways. This is setting a high bar. And if you're going to have a relationship with your deity, this is like most of the world perceives the deity, right? It's a fearsome thing to be placated. If you're lucky, you'll placate it. And that's kind of the image almost that you get here. God promises them good things, but this is an extremely fearsome scene. When you read that and then you read Matthew 5 side by side, you get two totally different images in a sense of who this God is.
That's very true. Yeah. And I was thinking about, you know, if I was one of the Israelites there, I'm probably a little bit not confused, but I have mixed emotions. I mean, I'm thinking about, okay, yeah, he delivered us from slavery. He carried us through the desert. You know, he's taking care of us, but he's really scary on the mountain. I mean, so scary that if we go beyond this barrier, even touch it, we're going to die. So there's, you know, kind of a mixed presentation of who God is, but different in the New Testament. As you said, there's a little bit of that with, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, but the approach of God is changed, and we'll see that later. We have a better covenant, right? Different mountain to approach, as it says in Hebrews, which I was going to point out later. But you're right, there's a huge change. I'm so glad to be on the other side of the new covenant in relationship to God. I would not have wanted to be in their shoes in this state. So, or I would have been cleaving to the Abrahamic covenant. I'll take that one. Anyway, so, but yes, you're right. There is a huge difference here between those two. Let me, for the sake of time, just start looking here at chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. And this is, you know, God's going to outline the provisions of this covenant in commandments he gives. And he reminds them again that he is the one who redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, right? And so if it wasn't for him, they'd still be there. They would still be enslaved. They would still be working for the Egyptians. And so he has authority. He has authority, he has power. Reminded me of, you know, you're not your own. You're bought at a price. In the same way, we would be, we'd still be enslaved to sin if it wasn't for God intervening and delivering us from sin, from the power of sin. And so when we accept that deliverance from the power of sin, we also accept as a savior, we accept his lordship. He is also our Lord. And so he redeemed us in the same way. And so what he commands, we need to comply with. And so he reminds them that. And usually the Ten Commandments have been studied, you know, so much. And they really are broken down typically into two sections. One, the Godward relating commandments, which are the first four, and then the last six are more the manward relating commandments. And remember, Christ kind of summarized those, you know, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Someone asked him, that teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And he summarized these two sections. One, to love the Lord your God, that's the greatest. And the second one is close by it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he sort of summarizes that, right? And those two headings could fit very well here. But just let me run through these quickly. The first and the most important one is that you shall have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean that you have other gods, but God's the most important one. It means that there are no other gods. He is the one and only God that you worship and serve. You have no other gods. There are no other gods besides me. As he says in Isaiah, I am the Lord. I share my glory with no other. He is the only one. And so that is fundamental to everything else. If they don't get that right, then they're going to go astray and start doing things that he doesn't command, or start worshiping things that are not truly God. And so they're not to make idols or graven images. That's the second one. Or any likenesses of things in heaven that they would worship. They're not to take the Lord's name in vain. They are to observe the Sabbath. And those are all theological or religious kind of commandments that they're to observe that are more Godward. And then the next six, as I said, are more about how we relate to our fellow man, and starts with, you shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. And so really, if you think about these things, they're general principles, but they really are pretty exhaustive of what we would face in any part of our lives if you expand upon them, because they just hit every facet of it. And so he's asking for total commitment, which we know they're not going to be able to deliver. But Israel hears and they enter into the covenant. And it says the people, they trembled in view of the lightning, the trumpet sound, and the smoking mountain, and they stood back. And the next thing that they did was they asked that Moses speak to them instead of God directly, unless they die. And so in that sense, what they're asking for is, we don't want to speak to God directly. We're afraid of him. they witnessed all this, and they're like, we would rather, Moses, you speak to him, and then you relate to us what he says, and the reverse, our response. And so we would call that a mediator, right? That's what they're asking for. And so he functions in that role. And we know ultimately that is fulfilled in a complete and perfect and eternal sense in Christ Jesus for believers. We 1 Timothy 2:5 it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." And so for us, for believers in the new covenant, Christ is that mediator, and he is the one who is handling our sin in between us and God. This terror, that terrible wrath that is outstanding for our sin, he is the one who absorbs that wrath and also justifies us and atones for our sins and changes God's posture towards us in himself. And so he makes that relationship possible in that fashion. I'm going to pause here for just a second, just because there's a lot in that. Let me say, if anybody wants to note anything or ask any questions about this.
Any thoughts, Dan, on that last part, like in the chapter towards verse 20, I mean, about the fear of the Lord? You know, sometimes I've struggled with this in terms of new covenant, old covenant, or but God has not changed. Does fear of the Lord change? We are now reverential because we have him as a father. Do we not fear him like they fear him? But here he's saying the fear is that you may not sin. You know, is that sin of touching the mountain, or is it in their obedience to the covenant that fear is part of that? Is there any aspect of that, or I'm just running off down a rabbit trail on that?
Oh, I think, no. I think there's definitely a place for fear of the Lord in the new covenant as well. You know, in Hebrews, he's the father that chastens. So if we want to go on and intentionally and habitually sin, he will chasten us. He's not going to condemn us to hell. That would violate his covenant, but he definitely will, punish us for things in the here and now. And so there's that. There's also, I was thinking about the fear in the new covenant. Yeah, there's a great blessing in salvation, but there is the fear if you don't accept the new covenant, there is the fear of the one who can cast you into hell, cast your soul into hell. So that is there also. So I would say those two things. And yes, we may approach God with boldness. We can go into his presence. It's different, a little bit different than the way it was under the Mosaic. But that doesn't mean that we don't have any reverence for God and we just sin willy-nilly and think that he's, aloof and not going to do something.
Good. That's helpful. Thank you.
I think it's instructive to remember that in the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew mentioned that Jesus intensified these commands. He took them from the realm of mere behavior to thoughts and what goes on in our heads, which leaves us even more helpless, of course, and in desperate need of a savior.
Yeah.
This teaches we need a savior, but the Sermon on the Mount really clinches that.
Yeah. There's no way to squirm out of that. It's, we know our thoughts. And you're very right about that. He goes to the spirit of those commandments.
Mm-hmm. I have something, Isaiah 44:15. The folly of idolatry, where man cuts the wood, use that to cook meals with, and then use that to do other things with it, and then use that to carve into an idol. You know that part, right, Matthew?
Yes.
Where it cuts wood, Isaiah go into depth about how he shifted into figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in the house. He did all this, but at the same time, he uses it to nourish him, to be a kindle, a fire to bake bread with. And so that whole section right there is so logical and so interesting, funny, how men are so stupid. And yeah. I look at that and I say, oh my gosh, you know, that is to this day. And hey, by the way, Stephen looked up some stuff. Do you want to share that real quick?
Yeah, I was thinking about Jen's question earlier about relationship to peace. So there's some number of people have drawn some parallels between the Sinai incident and Pentecost. So.
The Holy Spirit came down and dwelt with us. They were not, they didn't approach, they couldn't approach him, but he approached us and dwelt with us. I just thought that was interesting.
Well, it's true. You know, the second commandment, making no idols or graven images or likenesses. And, you know, people will kind of downplay that. And, well, I don't really worship these things that are man-made or anything. They're just for me to remember. But, you know, I think we would do well and be obedient to just stay away from those things, the potential there. And it's clearly forbidden right here to stay away from those things that we worship the immortal God who is not confined to any sort of man-made object or that we might mistakenly attribute, you know, his attributes to. So, but yes, you're right. We are foolish, as you pointed out in Isaiah, the same idol someone would carve, they would use for fire kindling. It's ridiculous. You just burned up your God, right? So let me go on here a little bit. And Moses responds to reassure the Israelites that God's intent is to test them, that their fear of him stays with them, that it doesn't fade. And his intent is that they do not sin. And that is God's intent. That is one of God's greatest intents, is that we do not sin. That is why he would covenant with human beings. And in this, the law, the Ten Commandments here, they were designed at least for three things. And we're pretty familiar with these. But one would be, it was to reveal sin. Because God knows that he knew they were going to fail. He knew that any human being that would enter into this agreement would fail. So knowing that, he had some more kind of macro intentions, overall intentions, that we learn in the New Testament. One was to reveal sin. In Romans 7, Paul said, I had not known sin, its inner workings, but by the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. It's Romans 7, 7 and 13. And so it showed him the sinfulness of sin. It also shows, as Rick was mentioning, in our inability in the Sermon on the Mount in the inward parts, but it shows the inability of man to be moral. In Romans 7, again, it says, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which is like strong lust. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And so it shows us our inability to be moral. And then the third one is it teaches us our need for Christ to bridge the gap between us and God and to justify us. And that's in Galatians 3. That says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being confined for the faith that was designed to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our guardian to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so that third part is, it is to point us to Christ. And so really, when you when you look at this Mosaic covenant, you start thinking about the relationships of these covenants. And the Mosaic covenant was really intended to point us towards the new covenant. And the new covenant was really a broader fulfillment of some of the Abrahamic covenant. So there's a relationship there. The spiritual part, the blessing that Abraham was to experience or be to the world is fulfilled in the new covenant. But anyway, the main part here is that this Mosaic covenant points us towards the new covenant, which is Christ, who will justify us and solve the problem of this fear, sin issue between us and God. And so, as I was saying earlier to Matthew, I'm so thankful for being on this side of these covenants. I had noted here in Hebrews 12, it talks about this. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not cope with the command, if even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. Although that's not, I don't see that recorded in Exodus, but he must have said that. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So that just speaks so much about how blessed we are to be in the new covenant, as opposed to in comparison to the Mosaic. And my time is pretty much gone, so I'm going to leave this last section. If anybody wants to comment or ask a question before we close here.
Hey, Dan, just a quick mention. Thank you for that, focusing in on Hebrews there. And I think Hebrews 8 is also another excellent passage for us to understand today how the Mosaic covenant intertwines or not with the new covenant and where we are today. Hebrews 8.
Thank you.
In case right. People want follow-up reading.
That's good. Thanks, Matthew. I forgot about that. That's really good. Okay, I'm gonna close in prayer because I've used up my time here. Let me do that. Lord God, thank you, Father, for making a better way for us than the Mosaic covenant, a way that you fulfill so that it is sure and it is based on your character and based on your promises and your faithfulness, and that you change us from it. You affect us and make us a holy people and a nation that belongs to you, a peculiar people set apart to you from within, from your spirit being within us. And we're so grateful for that. And help us, Lord, to fear you, that we wouldn't forget and sin, but the fear of you would be on our minds and in our hearts, that we wouldn't sin. We obey you. And be useful to you, Lord, in your purposes. We love you and just pray that you'd be with Pastor Gary as he teaches this morning. And you bless your word as it goes out. We ask in Christ's good name. Amen.